Now it's Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read together in just a few moments from verse number 1. I said last Lord's Day we're going to begin looking at these seven churches of Asia. We spent some time thinking about who the author was to these churches, the Savior himself writing letters to them. And today we're going to look at the church of Ephesus. And I want to speak this morning upon the subject, the church that lost its love for the Lord. The church that lost its love for the Lord. And these churches, you see, typified all sorts of different churches that are in existence today. But there's also very clear and pointed messages for each individual Christian. And we trust that the Lord will write his word upon our hearts. But we'll just pray together, please, before we even read the word of God and just seek the Lord together and pray that the Spirit of God might speak to your hearts through his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we humble ourselves in thy presence. And Father, I know this morning that I need to experience a fresh touch of God in my life. I pray, O God, that thou wilt speak to my heart. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt forgive me, O God, for the lack of love that there is in this soul of mine for thee. I pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt cleanse me in the precious blood. And I ask, O God, very humbly, that thou wouldst fill me with thy gracious spirit. Father, bless the reading of thy word to all of our hearts. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. Visit us, O God, and we pray that thou wilt take full control of the rest of this meeting. We ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We'll end our reading at verse number 7, and we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to all of our hearts. The city of Ephesus was the largest city in Asia Minor. It was a city that sat on the coast and it had its own natural harbour. Historians tell us that the city was situated on a trade route that led from Rome across towards the east, and it was built upon a crossroads. And so the people from all sorts of directions and places could come together and meet for trade and commerce in Ephesus. The result was that it was a very busy and a bustling city, filled with all sorts of people from all sorts of different backgrounds. It was a city that was not only given to trade, but also to entertainment. It had in its centre a very large amphitheatre where other historians will tell us that at later times, early Christians were martyred and fed to the lions in the amphitheater that was situated in Ephesus. It also had a large theatrical center, a theater where plays and different things were put on that could seat some 24,000 people. It was a rich city. Excavators and archaeologists have found in that area to this present day streets that are made out of precious marble. It was also a very religious city, not in the sense of being orthodox in any way, but it was a city that was given over to the worship of the goddess Diana. Diana was the Greek or Asian goddess of fertility. And the result of the worship of Diana was that sexual immorality was rampant in the city of Ephesus. In fact, prostitution was legal. And that was something that drew businessmen from all different quarters of the world at that time to Ephesus, because they could live in immorality and get away with it and even be respected for it, being able to pay for the highest possible services in that area. The temple that was erected to the worship of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Acts chapter 19 verse 35 tells us that the Ephesians believed that the idol to Diana that was situated in that temple fell from heaven itself and fell from the planet Jupiter and ended up in the temple at Ephesus. Goldsmiths and silversmiths made a lot of money making smaller idols or representations of the great idol to the goddess Diana. And so it was a city that was so busy, a city that was so wealthy, a city that was bent on entertainment, and all the while a city that up until the visit of the Apostle Paul was so godless and so pagan in its lifestyle. But whenever Paul commenced his second missionary journey, the Spirit of God led him to go to Ephesus. Paul stayed in Ephesus for almost 3 years. And as he told the people of Ephesus about a Savior that could save from all sin, one who was the Son of God himself, who had been crucified for the sons of men, had been buried and had risen again from the grave and ascended into heaven itself, the Spirit of God attended the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Many people were converted and God himself planted a church in Ephesus. It was probably the strongest of all New Testament churches at its commencement. And outwardly, it looked like the perfect church. Whenever you read the first three verses of Revelation chapter 2, you would read about this church in Ephesus. And it literally reads like the church that every pastor would dream of being the pastor of. It was evangelical. It was a preaching church. It was a separated church. It was a church that was strong and disciplined. It was a very busy church. But there was something in this church that was eating at the very fiber of its being and existence. There was a problem so deep-seated and so deep-rooted in the church at Ephesus that the Lord threatened to close the doors of the church, despite everything that it was outwardly, because Ephesus was a church that had lost its love for the Lord. And there's a very simple outline that basically fits into all of the seven churches. And you can take the outline different ways. And I just want to apply a very simple outline to the church at Ephesus. And in all likelihood, it'll be the outline that we'll use for looking at the other churches as well. But first of all, you'll consider with me Christ's commendation to the church. There's so much that the Lord commends in this church. Don't forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker. And he says in verse number 2, I know thy works. And so as John on the Isle of Patmos takes pen and takes parchment and begins to write, and the Lord dictates to him the words that he wants him to write, the first thing that the Lord says to this church is, I know thy works. I know all about you. I know everything about you, about your practices, about your beliefs, about what you preach, about what you stand for. And in verses 2 and 3, the Lord says, so much of it is good. So much of it is right. So much of it is commendable. So much of it is so encouraging. And he says, I know thy works. You see, the Lord is omniscient. He knows all about us. We might be able to close the doors in our homes and turn out the lights and sit in darkness and think that nobody sees or knows what goes on behind closed doors. But Jesus Christ knows, and Jesus Christ sees. He knows everything about us. He knows everything about us that could be called good. And he knows everything about us that could be called bad. And there was much in this church that the Lord saw that was good. This church was an evangelical church. They were a church that was not modernistic in any way. They were not a liberal type of a church. In fact, it tells us in verse number 3 that the Lord says, thou hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake. And so this was a church that was concerned about the glory of Christ. The Lord does not look at this church and say, all you're concerned about is your name. All you're concerned about is your little denomination. Or all you're concerned about is your little pet doctrines. No, the Lord says, you're concerned about my name, and that's commendable. This is a church that could send out invitations and say, we're a Bible-based, Christ-preaching, salvation-preaching church. They were evangelicals. They believed in the preaching of God's Word. In fact, the Word of God says in verse 3 that they hast borne for my name's sake. That literally means that they had suffered reproach because they were following Jesus Christ. If you met some of the older saints in this church, they would be able to look back and say, I can remember the time that this church was persecuted. I can remember the time if you told somebody that you belonged to the little church in Ephesus, people would have laughed at you, people would have spat at you, people wouldn't have wanted to do business with you, because we were looked upon as being fanatical. And that's the kind of testimony that this church had. They were concerned about Christ's name, and there was no easy believism in the church at Ephesus. If you wanted to become a communicant member of this church, which every Christian should be, the Lord says that this was a kind of a church that you had to have a clear-cut testimony. You had to know that you were saved. And you had to also live the lifestyle, because this church was orthodox. Look what it says at the end of verse number 2. The Lord says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And so even in the New Testament times, in the first century, there were a lot of fellows that were running about saying, we are apostles. We have literally seen the risen Christ. And the Lord Jesus says to this church, you know the test of a true apostle. And you know you've got that spirit of discernment. You can discern between truth and error. And you know whenever somebody's speaking in my name, or you know whenever somebody is a false disciple or a false apostle. This was the kind of church that would go out and preach against heresy and preach against error. They could smell a heretic in my love. And they could sense false doctrine as was being taught. And they were the kind of church that would put advertisements in the paper about other churches that were preaching a false gospel. They were entirely orthodox. They were biblically sound. This was the local fundamentalist church in that particular community. Now, these things are very important, by the way. These are things that the Lord is commending this church for. Yes, you're evangelical, you're fundamentalists, you're orthodox, you stand for truth. Those things are vital, because the church that stands for nothing will fall for anything. And the Christian who stands for nothing will fall for anything. And so the Lord commends this church. You're evangelical. Yes, you're orthodox. And you're separated as well. This was a separatist church. It says in verse 2, thou canst not bear them which are evil. And so the Lord's saying that all the evil out there, he says, you have taken a decision and you've taken a stand that you're going to be separate from that. And you're going to have nothing to do with sin in the church, sin in the world, or false doctrine. And so you have taken a separated stand. He says, that's good. It's good not to be able to bear them which are evil. And so, yes, you're different from the world. Nobody could point at the believers in Ephesus and say, what a bunch of hypocrites. They're one thing on a Sunday, but on a Monday through to a Saturday, they just look like the world, live like the world, talk like the world, act like the world. No, this was a church that the Lord could say, you can't not bear them which are evil. The sin that goes on in the city of Ephesus, it grieves you, it saddens you, it breaks your heart. And the Lord commends them for taking this separated stand. They were true Christians. They were clean. It was a pure church. They had spiritual integrity. And they did not tolerate sin in the camp. You see, doctrine and discipline go together. And here was a church that was doctrinally sound and disciplined sin in the camp. And then the Lord goes on to commend them for being very busy. He says in verse number 2, I know thy works and thy labour. And the word labour there could be translated toil. It literally means an effort in work that produces even to the cost of pain. And so here was a church, and literally every believer was hard working in the church. The Lord doesn't say, well, five of you are doing 95% of the work. No, he looks at the church as a whole and he says, you're all busy. You're all working. Praise God for that. You've labored, you're toiled, and you're busy. And so here's people that know that they're not just saved to be armchair Christians. There was no armchair saints in the church at Ephesus. Everybody was busy. It was also a people's church. Because it tells us in verse number 6 that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now that word Nicolaitan comes from two different words. A word which means conqueror, and then another word, Laetian, which means laity or the people. And a lot of people believe that the Nicolaitans were conquerors of the people. They were the kind of people that believed that those that had a place of prominence in the church, whether they were deacons or elders or pastors, were somehow head and shoulders above the common of God's people. And the Lord says, you despise that kind of teaching. You know that God's people are all one in Christ. And just because a person's an elder, a deacon or a pastor doesn't mean that they're a lord over God's heritage. They've just got a different role in the church. And we're all one in Christ. And so they despise this kind of hierarchical system. That somehow the higher you are up in the church, the more spiritual you are. They knew that that wasn't the case. This church at Ephesus was like a church family. Everybody was equal. There were no dictators. This was the kind of church that if a person was saved and knew and loved the Lord, they knew that if they joined that church and they sat in that church and they were baptized in that church and they sat at the Lord's table in that church, that nobody's going to look at them and say, well, they're just not as important as we are, because this was a church that was a people's church. It was also, the Lord says in verse number 2, a very patient church. It was a preaching church. It was a pure church. It was a people's church. It was a patient church, because it says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience. Patience is a virtue. And here's a church, whenever you read about the other six churches, many of them had fallen into error. False doctrine and false practice. And the Lord says, well, I know that you've been patient. Times are hard in Ephesus. You're trying to plough a straight furrow for God, but you haven't turned to gimmicks. You haven't turned to things that are unscriptural. And we know that you're in this for the marathon, not for the sprint. There was no church hoppers in the church at Ephesus. They were all in that church for the long haul. They were going to stick with things through thick and thin. It wasn't just like a religious social club. People didn't come along to the church at Ephesus and then bounce along from church. Do you ever meet people like that, by the way? I've met folks sometimes and you begin to ask them a few questions and they say, well, grew up in the Church of Ireland and then they just seemed to be after her money. And then I got married and my wife, well, she was a Presbyterian, so went to the Presbyterian church for a while. And then we moved house and we found a nice Methodist church, and then we got saved and we left that and we started going to a Baptist church. But the deacons were very tight, so we left the Baptist church and we found an Elam church, lots on there for the young people, took our children there, and then we started talking in tongues one Sunday. So we left that and we found the independent Methodist church, and then we started going to the free church for a while, and then we fell out of that free church, so now we're a newer church, and that's why we're here. Can you show me to a seat, please? You say, well, praise God, brother, we're glad to have you. Can you take a seat and sit down? I wonder how long you'll be here before you find a fault. You see, these people here in Ephesus, they were committed to the work.
They loved their church, and they loved the people in the church, and they were patient people. They knew that Rome wasn't built in a day. And they knew that if revival was going to come, it was going to take work, it was going to take purity, it was going to take patience, it was going to take separation. And the Lord looks at that and the Lord commends it all. And the Lord says, I know thy works. Well done. You're patient. You're pure. You're separated. You're orthodox. You're evangelical. You're a pure church. And then there's a but in verse 4, or the word nevertheless. The Lord says all this, so much to commend, but. And there's a caution. And the Lord goes on to expose a problem so deep in the fabric of this church that it threatened their very existence. Now it says in our English Bible, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. That would almost lead us to think that little word somewhat just means something small or insignificant. But it literally means I have something against thee, or I have this against thee. This was a big problem. It was not something small. And you'll notice that it's the Lord that says, I have this against thee. It wasn't that the pastor got up every Sunday and hammered the people and was hard on them and was always scolding them. And undoubtedly this pastor was a man that preached the word. And then he received this letter from the Lord that Paul or John had written in the Isle of Patmos. And he opens up and he can hardly believe his eyes as he reads down through the letter. And the Lord says, I've got a controversy with this church. I've got a problem here, the Lord says. There's something in this place, in Ephesus, the Lord says, and it's not right. And the Lord says, if you don't put it right, he says, I'm going to remove the candlestick. And I'm going to close the doors of your church. Because in reality, the Lord does not need any church. The Lord did not need the church at Ephesus. And I said reverently this morning, the Lord does not need this church. The Lord does not need us to fly the flag, as it were. We can be orthodox and evangelical and separated and fundamental and strong and disciplined and all the rest of it. But friends, if this problem that the church at Ephesus had is our problem, and I challenge my own heart that in reality it is a problem that I have. Folks, the Lord could just come along and say, listen, if this doesn't get sorted out, I'm going to close the doors. Because listen, it's not your church that the Lord's concerned about. It's His church that really matters. We're not here today to try and build our church or build our little patch or our little denomination or try and outdo the church up the road. If friends, if that's what it's about, we may as well close the doors. The Lord says, this is my church. And He says, I've got a problem. The Lord says, thou hast left thy first love. In other words, you've left, the Lord says, the church at Ephesus, your chief love. The thing that was once first and foremost in your life. Love for Christ. And you just loved me. And that's what it was all. It was so simple. Sis, remember whenever you just got saved, how you were so glad to have your sins forgiven? And you were so glad that you knew that you were born again? And you were so thankful that you knew that a Savior died for you? And can you remember just how it was all those years ago whenever the Lord was working and the Lord was moving and you get saved and then your family get saved and your neighbours get saved and the Lord was working and the evangelist came and things were happening and you fell in love with me and He says, listen, it's gone. What's happened? You've lost your first love. The most important thing, the thing that is head and shoulders above every other thing, He says, sadly, in the church at Ephesus, it's gone. That freedom, that liberty, that simplicity. Whenever you could say, I love my master, I will not go out free. Oh, you can still, he say, you're still singing the same songs. And isn't it so easy to stand up with our hymn books and sing, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. But if this church was singing it, the Lord would have looked on and say, yes, that's a good hymn to sing. And yes, you believe the truth of it and the doctrine of it, but you don't really mean it. Christians don't tell lies, but they certainly sing lies oftentimes whenever they're singing. There was a time whenever the believers in Ephesus could say out of a full heart, I have found Him whom my soul loveth. There was a time whenever they could say, the love of Christ constraineth me. You see all this separation business, this preaching the gospel business, this purity. We do this and we live like this because we love Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Somebody comes along and says, you Ephesians, you're very fanatical. And you're always just meeting enough, and you're praying and you're preaching and you're doing all this and you're telling others about Jesus Christ and you've given up this. Why do you do that? They didn't go into a list of rules and regulations and get out the Talmud and begin to go down it and say, well, it says in subsection 3 of part B of chapter 5 that this is the way it is. No, they says, we take the stand because we quite simply love Jesus Christ. We live clean lives because we want to. We want to please our Lord. But as the Lord looked at this church, he says, it's gone, hasn't it? Let's be honest, it's gone. We sang that hymn earlier. Come thou fount of every blessing. Some of you know the story of the man that wrote that hymn, Robert Robinson. Many years after he wrote the hymn, he was travelling across England in a carriage, and across the aisle there was a lady that was reading from a book, and she said, sir, would you mind if I read some words of this book that I'm reading? It's a Christian book. And she began to read the words of a hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And he wasn't all that interested whenever she said she wanted to read to him. But as she read those words, his ears pricked up and he looked at her. And he began to think, this lady must not know that I'm the man that wrote that hymn. And whenever she read down through it, she got to the last lines. And it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. And he just broke down and cried like a baby. She was embarrassed. She said, sir, I don't want to cause any offence here. I don't know what your background is or your religion is, but I didn't read that to try and offend you. If I've said something untoward or done something wrong, or if I've been harsh or maybe too forthright, she says, I'm sorry, but are you okay? And he looked at her and he says, listen, X number of years ago, 20, 30 years ago, whatever it was, he says, I wrote those words. And he says, I would love to be in the place of God today that I was all those years ago whenever I wrote the words of that hymn. See, friends, it's not how you start the Christian life that counts, but it's how you finish. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? The church at Ephesus had lost it. It was gone. The honeymoon was over. The excitement was gone. But you know, they perhaps felt, you know, well, we can still be orthodox and still ply this line and God will still bless. Friends, God will not bless. The heart's not right. See, the reality is today that not all backsliders go back to the pub. Not all backsliders go back to the drinking dens and back to the pig pen, as it were, and wallow in the mire. It's easy to be backslidden and standing in a pulpit. It's easy to be backslidden and sit with a Sunday school class. It's easy to be backslidden and be able to expose error in other churches. It's easy to be out of fellowship with the Lord and wear a three-piece suit and defend the authorized version and have a head covering. It's easy to do all those things. It's easy to have the externals right. But the problem for this church was that legalism had placed liberty. Legalism had replaced love. Work had replaced worship. Doctrine had replaced devotion. And tradition had taken the place of Jesus Christ. And so a little boy growing up in the church at Ephesus could have said, Dad, you know, we take this separated stand. Why do we do that? And Dad, we do this and we do that and we expose this. And, Dad, why is it like this? And I can just picture the dad saying, this is the way it's always been. And this is the way it's always will be. And we have always taken this stand and we always will take this stand. And just hammering hard-faced, sharp truth and just saying, son, this is the way it is. But if you don't like it, well, you're going to have to lump it because this is the way it is. This is the way it has been, and this is the way it always will be, and nothing of Jesus Christ. Isn't it so easy for us to say, you know, well, we've always taken this stand, and we always need to take this stand. This is a stand we'll always take, and I hope it is. But But if our children come to us and we just give them hard, stale facts and there's nothing, well, son, listen, it's like this. There was a time in my life, son, whenever I was far, far, far from God. My life was a mess without Jesus Christ. And then somebody came one day and they told me about this wonderful man who had died upon a cross. And son, he shed his blood for me. He suffered and he bled and he died. And he was buried in the ground and the world hated him. And so I discovered that that man was the Son of God. Son, he did it for me. You know something today, son, I love my Savior. And I take this stand because I love Jesus Christ. But whenever the children are growing up, you can still say the same thing, the stand hasn't changed. But the love and the reason for taking the stand in the first place is gone. You see, friends, I call it the Martha mentality. Do you remember Mary and Martha? They brought the Lord into the home and Mary just saw this man coming into her home, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And she just saw this man coming and she sat down at his feet and she just listened and hung in every word. And she just sat at his feet, the place of devotion, the place of consecration, the place of worship. And in the background of the house, pots and pans banging and clattering and doors closing and brushes sweeping across the floor. And Martha comes running and says, Master, do you not care? She's just sitting at your feet. Look how busy I am. And the Lord says, I don't care how busy you are. I'm here. Just come aside and sit at my feet. Let's fellowship together. Isn't it so easy to be involved in the work? And isn't it so easy to take the right stand and believe the right truths and be a 5-point Calvinist and be reformed in your thinking and stand for the old paths and take a separate stand? Things that I believe the Lord in mercy commends. But if we're honest, perhaps the love has gone. What a thing it is. You know, the hard thing about reading these letters is this. You can read the truth of them, but it's sometimes hard just to discern the tone in the Master's voice as he dictates these letters to John. I don't think tonight or this morning that the Lord is standing with a magnifying glass in one hand and a big stick in the other. But the Lord is standing, I believe, in love as he stood outside the door of the church at Laodicea. And he says, listen, I want in here. I want to come in and I want to change things and I want your hearts to be right. And the Lord says, you know, he's standing outside the door and he says to John, now John, I want you to commend them. They're doing a lot of good things in that church. But listen, John, I need you to write this. Tell them that they've lost their first love. I want you to write to my bride. I want you to write to my bride and I want you to ask my bride that I shed my blood for. What have I done that you don't love me? What have I done that the love has gone? Why are you so busy that you just can't take time just to spend in my presence? Newspaper recently in the United States carried a very sad story about a very wealthy family that lived in the suburbs outside of Boston. Roman Catholic family. And they had a little baby girl and they were just so excited to take this little girl down to the church to get her christened. Really big thing. Getting her little gown on and inviting all the neighbours and the families and the relatives all to come along to this christening service. And then after the service was over, big get together at the house. And they were drinking and they were partying and everybody was fellowshipping together. People hadn't seen each other for years. And this went on all afternoon. And then somebody piped up and they says, well, where's the baby? And then the mother began to think and she panicked because she'd kind of in the excitement of, and the busyness of it all, she'd forgotten about the little child that was christened in the first place. And she ran upstairs to the master bedroom and there was a huge queen-size bed and she'd put the little baby in the middle of the bed. And as she went in the room and opened the door, the bed was covered in the coats of all the guests who had come to the gathering. And they just... husband had taken up all the coats and thrown them in the bed, but he didn't see the little baby. And as she took all the clothes away, the little baby was smothered, dead in the bed. And friends, they realized that the focus was all wrong.
As I read that story, I began to think, you know, where's the Lord in my life? Where's the Lord in my church? Where's the Lord in our fellowship? You know, we can be so busy down here below, even doing legitimate things, and yet up above, in the heavenly realms, something has died that was very much a part of our experience. Remember Mary and Joseph? They went a day's journey and they left the little 12-year-old boy, Jesus, in the temple. And it says, after a day's journey, they supposing him to have been in the company. They just assumed that the Lord was there. Isn't it so easy to say, Lord, you've said, Lord, we're two or three are met together in your name. Oh, I'm in the midst. But what about the real presence of Christ in the midst of his people in our lives? The church at Ephesus, doctrine, discipline, duty, had all taken over for devotion. And the letter of the word had become far, far more important than the spirit of the word. And then there's counsel to the church. Commendation to the church, a complaint for the church, counsel to the church. The Lord gives in verse number 5 a threefold remedy. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do again the first works. First of all, he says, remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Think back, friends, he says, to the beginning. You think back to how this all began and how this church started, and you think back to your salvation. You think back to the joy and the peace that you had in first believing. And you didn't really care what anybody thought. Sure you didn't. And you really didn't mind if people laughed at you because you were so in love with me that all those things just didn't matter. You didn't care what people thought. You would have done anything. You heard the gospel. You heard that Jesus Christ bore your sin, and you were filled with joy and filled with zeal. And you think about that, and somehow a wedge just get in, and it's all happened, hasn't it? Very, very gradually. And the Lord says, listen, first of all, you need to remember what this is all about. Think back. You see, friends, memory is the hand made to revival. The memory is the hand made to restoration. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? I can remember as a young Christian standing in the streets of Lisburn in front of old school friends, people that I went to college with, workmates, and I didn't care. And I can remember standing holding a big banner that said, Hell has no exits on it, and a big tarpaulin vest with the soul that sinneth it shall die in the front, and God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we are sinners, Christ died for us on the back. And then going into work the next Monday morning and people laughing and having a bit of banter and saying, seeing you on Saturday, are you crazy? But friends, I didn't care. But sometimes I wonder, now that you've been through the Bible college, and now that you've been ordained and you've got the collar on and you've got the title and all the rest of it, is that zeal still there? Or has it gone? Job 29 verse 2, Job says, Oh that I was as in months past. Job says, I can remember months ago being in fellowship with the Lord, but he says that's changed. And so the Lord says, remember. Then the Lord says, repent. Turn around and come back. That's what repentance is. It's turning around and it's coming back. And the fact that the Lord says repent indicates that this church is going in the wrong direction. And he says, I want you to turn around, and he says, I want you to come back. He says, listen, there's mercy here. It doesn't have to be like this, you know. He says, you can come back, and he says, I'll forgive you, and we'll get this dealt with. And you know, yes, you can still take all the same stand and preach the same truth. That's all fine, but he says it needs to get that. It's the heart. The heart needs to be right. And he says, listen, you can come back. Outwardly, all can be well, but he says, listen, it's the heart. My son, give me thy heart. If I've got the heart, that's the thing that I want. You can have your head knowledge, that's fine, but I want the heart. And he says, remember. Then he says, repent. And then he says, repeat. Do again the first works. In other words, do the things that really matter. Yes, you can take your stand. You can do all these things and they have their place. But you know, the first and foremost, it's worship. It's love. You know, sometimes I wonder what would happen if I stood up and had it passed by the session and says, listen, we're going to stop all our meetings here.
We're going to close the Sunday school. We're going to close the children's work. We're going to stop our prayer meetings. We're going to stop the youth rally. We're going to stop the outreach team. We're going to stop the radio broadcasts. We're going to stop having our morning services, our gospel. And we're just going to close the door of the church until we get that first love back. Folks, people would think we're crazy. But sometimes I wonder, is that what we need? Instead of just going on in the flesh, carnal spirit, just get alone with God and say, Lord, I want to get back to Calvary, Lord. Lord, I just want to see what this is all about again. Because, Lord, I just don't know if it's worth going on any longer. I have to be honest, you know, our lives and our churches can become just like the church at Ephesus. And whenever the Lord counsels them, he doesn't say, well, you know, you need to try something new or try something different or try something fresh like the church up the way or something that the world will like, something that will bring the people in. The Lord says nothing of that. The Lord says the only thing, he says, that the church at Ephesus needs to do is get the heart sorted out. And it's like he comes as he came to Simon Peter and he says, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me more than your doctrines? Do you love me more than your denomination? Do you love me more than the stand that you take? Do you really love me? Am I enough for you? That's what the Lord's saying. And sadly, sometimes, if we're honest, Christ is not enough for Christians. We want so much more than what Jesus Christ can give us. And so the Lord commends this church. Then he cautions the church, or he makes a complaint against the church. Then he counsels the church. And then he finishes in verse 5 with a caution. He says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now the Lord says, I'm going to come. Now, how often do we pray in our prayer meeting and say, Lord, will you come? And Lord, will you visit us? And Lord, you have said in your word that it's time for thee, O Lord, to work for they have made void thy law. And we have this lovely idea that whenever God comes and God moves and God works, that he's going to come in mercy and he's going to come in revival. The Lord says to this church, I'm going to come all right, but I'm not coming to revive you. I'm coming to close the doors in your church. I'm coming to flatten the place because you don't love me. I'm going to remove your candlestick. The candlestick is the instrument that bears the light. The candlestick, according to Revelation 1 verse 20, is the church itself. And you know the sad reality is that the Lord did close that church in Ephesus. And today where that church is situated, the area is just filled with Muslims, just like the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You think about that, the center of the Jewish worship, the place where the Lord's glory and honour dwelt, because they didn't love Jesus Christ, what did he do? He just closed the doors and he flattened the place and says, I'm going to let the Muslims come here. Friends, do you ever wonder why our country's going the way it is? Despite all the preaching and all the gospel tracts and all the literature that goes out, and you think about England as well, the land of the Puritans, Whitfield, Wesley, and we hear all these stories that you know, churches are closing their doors. You know who closes the doors of most churches? It's Christ. He's not going to be mocked and allow us to take pride in our stand whenever all the while the heart is not right. See, if there's no love for Christ, there can't really be any life. You know, the success of any marriage is governed by one thing, and it's the love that the bride and the groom have for each other. And so it is with a church. The success of a church is governed by one thing and one thing alone, and it's love for Christ. You know, a man could stand up or a woman could stand up and boast about a successful marriage because, well, we've got married and we've got a huge house, mortgages paid off, we've got thousands in the bank, we've got 17 children and we've got a bedroom for every child, and you know, we're both out working and we can pay for babysitters and childminders. And our marriage has been extremely successful. But we sleep in separate bedrooms and we don't speak to each other. And the world could look at that and say, there's a couple that have done well. Have they? Do they love each other? And people can look at a church and say, there's a church that's doing well. Preaching the truth. Taking a stand. They're busy. They're patient.
They haven't drifted from that doctrinal stance that they once took. Successful church. Every pastor's dream. Ephesus, the perfect church. Or was it?
The Lord saw something that no man saw, and he says it's the heart. Love's not there. He says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 7. Friends, today can we hear God's voice in all this?
I hope nobody goes home today and says, well, I heard a sermon
and I heard a little bit of truth and I heard an outline and, well, you know, I heard the pastor and whether he got on well or whether he didn't, that's, well, that's irrelevant. I heard a sermon.
God save us from that.
Can you hear what the Spirit is saying to your hearts? The Lord says to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Friends, there's much, much more than what we perhaps are experiencing.
The Bible says there's a tree of satisfaction and sustenance.
The Lord says, listen, if you can overcome this problem, this issue. And the Lord says, this is the only issue that there is here. He says, if you can overcome it, he says, listen, there's blessing and there's life and there's liberty. You say, well, preacher, how do we overcome? We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of her testimony.
They come and they say, well, Lord, my love for you isn't what it should be, but Lord,
that blood that you shed for me, your word says it cleanses from all sin, and Lord, I'm asking you to forgive me for my lack of love. And Lord, if you do that, I'll testify to your goodness. And then the Lord says, I'll build a church. Let's just close in prayer. We'll not sing anymore. We thank you so much for listening. But let's just close together in prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, Lord, I personally come before thee this Lord's Day. Father, I confess that, Lord, I don't have the love for thee that I should have. Lord, I pray that thou wilt cleanse and forgive. I pray, O God, that thou wilt come in Holy Ghost power and take full possession of this life and heart of mine. I pray, Heavenly Father God, that thou wilt continue with us. We pray, O God, that this church, above every other thing, might be marked by love. We think of Paul whenever he said, though I speak with the tongue of men or of angels and have not charity, I become as a clanging brass or a tinkling cymbal. Lord God, have mercy upon us. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou dost love us with an everlasting love. And we pray, O God, that our love for thee might be a reflection of what thou hast done for us and of who thou art. So, Lord, part us now with thy blessing. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.